coming together with Christian Ed and to look at the cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we continue our study today, that you will just solidify this truth in our heart and mind, in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, thank you. Some of the things we were talking about last week were just the external evidences for the resurrection. We looked primarily at 1 Corinthians 15 because that contains a tradition that Paul was given. We said probably that tradition was passed on to Paul within 7 to 8 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which sets it, at least historically speaking, in a unique category. There's no other event in history, in ancient history anyway, that we have a detailed, built upon eyewitness account of anything really. Most of our ancient history comes to us from accounts written maybe 100 years later, and from manuscript evidence that is sparse at best. We have, in contrast with the New Testament, and especially with the section that we're talking about here, we have many manuscripts, and we have an account that goes right to the years, not even decades, but years after the event itself. And an account that was widely published. Paul passes on the tradition we read about in 1 Corinthians 15 in a letter to the Corinthians, but it was a tradition that had been circulating in the Christian church, obviously, for at least 20 or 30 years by then. So it is something that would have stood the test of time, even by the time that Paul communicates it to the church in Corinth. That's a historic goal. Now, we said last week that the reason we're looking at this instead of Acts or the Gospels, although those are great, is largely because of the challenge that we get from modern skeptics who will tell us that the historical accounts that we've received in the Gospels and in Acts are kind of cobbled together over a period of time through various traditions and sliced together by a later church trying to prove something. Now, that's not true, and I think we can easily find some basis to overthrow all the skeptical arguments. But I think just to play the game, if you have someone who doesn't believe in the authority or the reliability, the historical reliability of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 is a great place to go. So that's why we started there. Let's go ahead and just open our Bibles to that text. We're going to continue there this morning. As we're doing that, if anyone has questions about stuff we covered last week, does anyone have any questions about stuff we covered last week? Anyone? No? If you do, just pop up and... Is my thing cutting out?
That was the first time.
Okay. I wear my jacket like this so I can reach my microphone. Okay. Let me get my notes up. Like a gunslinger, yes. I can shoot, I can pull my thing out here. All right. Here we go. We're on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I've got my Bible here. Here we go. Here we go. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read the account. Now I would, beginning in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is something that he's told them before. Which you have received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For For I am the least of the apostles. I'm worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, Church of God. Okay, so we spent a lot of time on verses 1 and all the way through 5 last week. I just want to kind of reiterate what we said. I already mentioned this tradition that goes back to 7 years after the events, and the tradition that includes Christ's death in accordance with the scriptures, his burial. That's also important. We talked about his burial last week, that all four gospels named the tomb, named the person whose tomb he was buried in, Joseph of Arimathea, which is an important point because Joseph of Arimathea, being a member of the Sanhedrin, would be well known. It would be a ridiculous thing to claim that Jesus had been buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb if that were not in fact so, because so many people knew of him. They would have known whether he had a tomb. They would have known where his tomb was, and it would have been an easily verifiable or fact that's easily dismissed. And so to even mention that is a difficult thing. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, the point is not only that we know where he was buried, but also that he was buried, that he truly did die. He wasn't just that he swooned or he had a big headache after having the crown of thorns put on his head and he bled out and kind of passed out and woke up in the middle of the Sabbath and pushed his way out of the tomb. The point is that he's buried because he was truly dead, and then he truly rose again. We left off last week actually talking about his resurrection. Oh, I'm sorry, those little phrases there in accordance with the scriptures. Do you see those? There are two things that Paul says happen in accordance with the scriptures. His death happened in accordance with the scriptures, and his resurrection happened in accordance with the scriptures. Why would Paul want to emphasize that, do you think? Any ideas?
He was talking to Hebrews. When he's talking about the scriptures, he was talking about the Old Testament.
That's the first thing you want to notice. When he's talking about the scriptures, what's he talking about? The Old Testament, right? He's not talking about the New Testament because this is the letter he's writing is, as he's writing it, part of the New Testament being constructed as it's coming out of his pen. So we're talking about the Old Testament. So to Paul wants to ground his readers' understanding of Jesus' death in the Old Testament scriptures and his resurrection. Now, again, the question is, why would you want to do that? Yeah, Carol?
Because of all Christianity, that's what the faith of Christianity is, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his death.
Well, that is right. That's true. The life, death, and resurrection is the gospel. In fact, that's what he says. But again, he's in this process of giving us evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Why he didn't go back to the Old Testament, okay?
Yeah. He's backing with authority.
There it is, he's backing with authority. He's showing, look, if he can show, it's one thing to say, Jesus rose from the dead, we saw him. That's a big thing to say. It's an important thing to say, and have that backed up by the empty tomb. But also to be able to say, and look at this, for thousands of years, you have had this prophesied to you. This has been something that the prophets before it happened, said must happen. It would have been kind of a surprise for the Jewish person to think that Jesus' death is something that happened in accordance with the scriptures. Why is that? Anyone know? What were the Jews expecting?
Him to come and reign in power.
The glorious king to come and sit in power and glory and great authority in Israel and in Jerusalem and cast down all the nations. That's what they were expecting. So Paul, from the very beginning of his preaching, wants to undo that unbiblical explanation by pinning, and not just Paul, but all the apostles, by pinning Jesus' death to what had been prophesied in the scriptures. And in that way, he's also indicting the Jewish reading of the scriptures as being insufficient and incomplete and kind of twisting of the scriptures. So who can just think, we talked about a little bit about them last week, who can think of some passages in the Old Testament to which Paul might be referring? Or is that even Paul here? It's still the tradition. It goes back to the 7 years after Jesus died and rose again. Who can think of a passage in the Old Testament that might refer to Jesus' death? Yeah.
Passover.
That's great. He mentions the Passover. We've noticed in our look, in our walk through Hebrews, that the Old Testament not only explicitly prophesies Jesus' death, but we have pictures in the Old Testament of Jesus' death. We call this typology. Barely, I have a pen, I'm so happy. Typology. And once your eyes are trained to see it, you begin to see pictures of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection throughout the Bible. One of those pictures is the Passover. What happens at the Passover? God says, I'm going to send an angel of judgment on Egypt, and I want my people to kill a lamb and to spread its blood on the doorpost. And every when the angel of death comes and he sees blood splashed across your doorpost, he will pass over and not destroy anyone in that house. That's a type of the blood of the lamb, who is Jesus Christ. Passover is a great picture, and the New Testament refers back to it as a picture of Jesus' death. What's another one?
Yes. Psalm 22.
Psalm 22. I would say that's more explicit than type, but yeah, Psalm 22 is a great. If you go ahead and read Psalm 22, that's the psalm that Jesus quoted when he was about to die on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he had no more word when he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first phrase, first line of Psalm 22. And if you read the psalm, you find that psalm is uncanny in its vivid description of a man being crucified. It's difficult to read that and not see what happened to Jesus there. Yeah, Darrell?
I could be wrong, but when Moses was told to raise a snake on a stake, is that?
That's another one. Jesus goes back to that. Jesus himself calls that when Moses made the snake of bronze, raised it up on a wooden pole, and everyone who looked in the snake would be healed with their snake bites. Jesus said, that's a picture of me. He said that in John chapter 3, verse 14. So that's another one you could say. So there's, yeah.
Oh, I was just trying to Isaiah
53. Yeah, probably the chief one would be Isaiah 53. Isaiah, let's just turn there because it's such so interesting. Okay, turn to Isaiah 53 real quickly. I think all of the types and pictures and shadows of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus in the Old Testament, they all reach their climax here with Isaiah 53 because it's so vivid, so clear. All the everything that had been prefigured in the sacrificial system is brought to summation or climax here in Isaiah 53. Without this text, it's very hard to understand what's going on with those sacrificial animals and the system that God gave. Let me go ahead and begin the reading verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Now, notice two things, first of all. Isaiah is prophesying in the past tense. You see that? He's prophesying about something he's already seen or witnessed. And that tells us, because this passage doesn't apply to anybody before Jesus, and that tells us that what Isaiah is communicating is something that is past tense for him. He's seen it. God has given him a vision of this suffering person, the suffering servant, and he's communicating that vision to us. Secondly, whoever this person is not someone who's recognized because of his power and glory and his might and his majesty. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You've heard all this before, I'm sure, but think about this language. As one who had, from whom men hide their faces, he was not despised, or he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay, that is, it's very difficult to read that text and not see someone God has sent as a Savior who is going to suffer, be rejected by his people, who's going to suffer, and in that suffering, save his people. So reading that, you might ask, how was it possible that the Jews for so long had this image of this glorious king and were not expecting his suffering servant? How is that possible? Yeah.
If you ask a rabbi today, he would say that's the nation of Israel.
Well, that's today.
That's
today,
the
right?
Explanation.
Today, rabbis will go back to that passage and they'll say this is a personification of the person or of Israel as a nation. And of course, the problem with that is that undoes all of the servant songs in Isaiah, where we're always spoken about a single person who comes to deliver who? Who is the suffering servant suffering for? Israel. To save Israel. That's the whole point. Is this one person out of a dry root out of the ground coming to save the nation? So it can't be Israel, although I know that's the common way of looking at it that some rabbis have. So this passage tells us that someone is going to come, he's going to be a suffering servant, and he's going to die for the sins of the world. And really, I think, in large part, if you read rabbinical sources from the second century, we don't have any from the first century, but from the second century, they don't know what to do with this. Today, it's very rarely read in synagogues. You won't find it read out loud in synagogues and a regular basis. It's a rare reading, and a lot of Jews haven't even heard it before. So if you're ever having a chance to talk to a Jewish person about Jesus, take them here and start reading the passage and let them hear it maybe for the first time. Talk about Jesus. So all this, Isaiah 3 and all the Old Testament pointing toward Jesus' death provides evidence, pretty clear evidence, that for Jesus' life being the locus and focus of God's work on earth. If you can show how the Old Testament was fulfilled in the things that Jesus did, and finally in his death, that adds more weight to the already existing evidence of the eyewitness accounts and of the empty tomb. Now, questions here. Any questions? Yeah.
I think a very good typology here that even goes with the resurrection is just the creation story itself in Genesis. Because
we haven't gone to the resurrection yet. We're too soon to the death. Are you talking about the typology of the resurrection?
Yes.
Okay, so let's hold off on that. We'll go there right now or in a minute. But does anyone else have any questions about this? Okay, so he was killed in accordance with the scriptures, and he was raised again also in accordance with the scriptures, Paul says. He wants his people, he wants us reading this, and those who created or crafted this tradition want everyone who read this, who heard this, to ground not only Jesus' death in the scriptures, but also Jesus' resurrection in the scriptures. That's going to be important for today's sermon, where we're talking about Luke chapter 24 and the road to Emmaus. It's a very important point. Now, can anyone think, now you've already kind of given us a typology. Let's try to think of it, before we go to typology, let's think of an explicit text that might prophesy the resurrection.
Psalm 16:10.
Let's go ahead and turn there. It's an important one. The reason this is an important one is because Psalm 16 is where Peter goes on the day of Pentecost to refer to Jesus as the risen one. Let's see how this is reasoned out here. Okay, so who's writing this song?
David's
writing this, okay? So let's read what he says. Let's begin here in verse 8, actually. I have set the Lord always before me, because as he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Okay, that's the passage we're looking at. Now, how on earth is that, how on earth would you link that to the resurrection? This is a Psalm of David. How does it pertain to Jesus?
It mentions that this
person will not seek decay. How do we know that David's not talking about himself? Because he's using personal pronouns, isn't he? They refer to himself.
It says holy one.
Yeah, he does begin there in verse 10 to kind of move away from the my language to a more neutral person. But also listen to how Peter preached this passage on Pentecost Day. This is in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31. Just listen to what he says. After reading that text, Peter says, "Brothers, the patriarch David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." What's the point there? David can't be talking about himself because he's been buried. He's long since decayed. This psalm is not about David. But instead, Peter says, being therefore a prophet, David was considered a prophet because the Psalms are prophetic, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, and nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter looks at that text. This is very much like what a rabbi would do with a text like that. This Psalm 16 has not been fulfilled by anyone, so it must be a messianic psalm. And there's who could possibly fulfill this psalm? This psalm is talking about someone who does die but isn't corrupted. It has to be talking about a resurrection. And Peter, having seen with his own eyes Jesus raised from the dead, and having been one of those who have been pointing to the empty tomb, you can't go to his tomb and find the rotting corpse. He is able to go back to the psalm and say, this psalm is about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
There were only two other people in the Bible who saw no corruption in their bodies.
Who's that?
Enoch and Elijah.
There were only two other people in the Bible who saw no corruption in their bodies. What's the difference between Enoch and Elijah and Jesus? Anyone know?
Jesus died,
right? Enoch didn't die. He was translated up into heaven. And so was Elijah. They never tasted corruption, not because they didn't die, because they never died. And Jesus is the only one who dies and then never faces corruption. What about Lazarus?
He died again.
So he was corrupted again. So this prophecy can't be about Lazarus. It has to be about someone who rises again and remains risen, never dies again. So that's a great prophecy. What were you going to say about Genesis there? Michael, do you have a...
So when it comes to Genesis and typologies, we see even in the book of Romans that Jesus is the second Adam. One man brought death, and then one man brought life. And Jesus brought life.
Yeah.
And so the whole prophecy after the fall prophesies about the whole thing, that even though the serpent bites his heel, he crushed the serpent's head.
Right, absolutely. The Adam being the first man that God created out of the dust, we are all in Adam by nature, and he brought death on all of us. But Jesus is the kind of reversal, the reversal of Adam. He's the one man through whom we all have life, and that life begins at this moment of resurrection. Okay, any questions about the... Yeah?
I have a question about Joseph.
Okay.
Joseph, there's like a kind of down into the pit and then up into kind of glorified. Like, do people consider that a typology of Joseph?
Oh, yes. I mean, Joseph is one of the classic typologies of Jesus. What happens to Jesus? His brothers, his own flesh and blood, throw him into the depths of a pit, and then they sell him over to foreigners, to Gentiles, who take him into slavery. And he's But then over the course of time, having been a favored son of the Father, being brought down low into the pit, being raised back up, he at the end of the story becomes prime minister of Egypt. And it's only through Joseph. Think about this. Only the whole world is going through a famine in Joseph's day. The whole world. Everybody has to come to Egypt to get bread. And Joseph, being the prime minister, is the one through whom Egypt was given to store the bread to feed the world. So his own brothers have to come back to Joseph to get bread to live. And everyone in the world has to do the same thing. There's this beautiful picture of Jesus' death, being thrown in the pit by his own brothers, handed over to Gentiles, raised up by the Father to the throne, right to the Most High, and it's only when we come to him we get life. It's a beautiful typology of both death and resurrection in one story. You get the same thing in the kind of dipping the Daniel story, being thrown into the lion's den and being raised up the next day. It's the same kind of look for those pictures of being cast down and raised up in the Old Testament. You'll see a lot of them that have to do with, that ultimately have their final meaning in Jesus. Any other questions here?
Yeah. Just a comment. I think we've discussed it before. The Pharisees had the same scriptures that we've just gone over, and yet they interpreted everything by their favorite scripture, that they were under the thumb of the Romans. They wanted liberation by a physical king, and they let their current circumstance influence how they view the scriptures rather than the scriptures influencing their current circumstance.
That is an extremely important point. One of the reasons the Pharisees and other Jews at the time missed it is because they wanted a certain kind of salvation, a kind of salvation from earthly injustice. And they wanted it so desperately that they allowed that felt need, that desire, to shape the way they interpreted the Bible. And boy, can we do the same thing too. Right? If we really want God to be a certain way and not another way, or we wish God would do this and not that, we are going to be ones who also emphasize certain texts of the scriptures and leave others aside. We read, and what happens is we kind of reshape God to fit our own wants and our own desires. And then when he doesn't come through for us, we feel like we've been betrayed. You know? That's kind of, why hasn't he done what we think he's going to do? It's a very good point. That's how you, that's an easy way to twist the scriptures, is bring your desires into the scriptures and let them shape the scriptures. Anyone else? Questions or thoughts? Okay, let's move on. So after Paul mentions the death according to the scriptures, the burial, and the resurrection according to the scriptures, he goes on and then he begins to list the witnesses. Let me get my thing open here. Yeah. You should never question God. You're absolutely right. That's totally true. Yeah, sometimes, yeah, no, you're absolutely right. You never question God. That's right. That's true. Okay, so after we hear that he's raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, he appeared to Cephas. Who's Cephas? Huh? Who's missing from this account? So he appeared to Cephas. Now, notice it's kind of sequential. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom were falling asleep. What is anyone missing from that account? Yeah, they're not mentioned. The women are not mentioned in this particular account. You might think, well, that's unfair and sexist and terrible and how awful these people are. What a bunch of patriarchal, horrible people. But just you have to remember what time this was written in and who it was written for. This tradition is written for the proclamation of the gospel. And it was... First, it was a formulation of the gospel that was being preached in Jerusalem, and it has a purpose, and that's to provide evidence for the resurrection. Who is not allowed to testify in the first century in a Jewish court? Women, right? So this doesn't deny that women saw him first, but this does say that this wouldn't include them because it would make no sense to include them if you're trying to build your strongest case in the first century among first century. First century people. So it skips right over Cephas and goes to these women. Goes to Cephas. And he's mentioned by himself. Can anyone think of a text of the Bible that says that Cephas was the, or Peter was the, Peter saw him by himself. Is there any place in the Bible you could go to find that?
Today's scripture.
Yeah, the only place, most of the other accounts, you get Jesus showing up to the women and showing up to the 12. You don't get this. You don't see him showing up independently to Peter. But if you turn to Luke chapter 24 real quickly. And it's important to remember that who is the apostle who Luke hung out with most? Paul. Luke was a companion of Paul, and he went around with him wherever he went. So it's interesting that we have in Paul in this tradition this retelling of Peter's seeing of Jesus, and we also have it in Luke chapter 24 here. So let's look at it. So after the two on the road to Emmaus see Jesus, and Jesus disappears. They run back to Jerusalem, about 7 miles away, and they bust in and tell the apostles. And verse 33, they arose that same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." In other words, they greet the two with that proclamation: "The Lord has appeared to Simon." That's the only mention of it. We don't get the account. We don't know what it was like when Peter met with Jesus, but we do know that sometime between Jesus' appearance to the women and the arrival of these two from Emmaus, he did show himself to Peter, and then later to the other apostles, as we just exactly in accordance with what we see here in this tradition from 1 Corinthians 15. We can't answer why he showed himself to Peter by himself, but can anyone think of why it might be something that Jesus might want to do? Yeah, Peter denied it. Peter was pretty faithless the night that Jesus was tried, and he denied that he knew. He called down curses on himself. We looked at that text before. Not only did Peter say, "No, I don't know him," but Peter said, "May I be damned if I'm lying." That's what that cursing, that's what his swearing and calling down curses on himself meant. He would have said something along those lines. Okay, so Peter first, then we have the 12, and I know that phrase, the 12, might also seem a bit odd to us. Why would the 12, how many are they by the time Jesus shows up? 11, right? So that might seem odd that he mentions the 12, but if we think about what happened in Acts chapter 1, it's not so odd, because Peter stands up and says, "Hey, we need to appoint someone to take Judas' place," and they choose two people. What were the criteria of those two people having been chosen to step into Judas' place?
It had to be with Jesus through ministry. That's the only one I remember.
They had to be with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry and to have seen the risen Lord, right? So, when Paul is referencing the 12, or this tradition references the 12, it doesn't include Judas, but it does include Matthias, who saw the risen Lord. He would have been one of the ones who was witness of the resurrection. So the 12 apostles, including Matthias. And then verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This also is a pretty radical claim, because of what he says there, most of them are still alive, which is a challenge to his readers, or to those who are listening to this tradition, whether it's being written in this letter to the Corinthians or being preached in the street. It's a challenge to go and find some of these guys. Now, if you're making up a story, let's pretend for a minute that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, and you want to make up the story that he did so you can be a bishop and get the big hat and have all the riches and wealth that the apostles certainly gained. Let's just say that you're believing it's a lie. What are you going to want to do to get a Jew to believe it? You've got to have at least more than one man who's seen it. You've got to have at least two witnesses to verify the event. So if you're trying to do this, what are you going to do? You're going to get probably two witnesses. You're going to drill them. You're going to drill them in the story they need to tell so that their stories don't conflict. The standards for Jewish evidence were very, very strict. Okay? This is why, even though they all wanted to kill him during Jesus' trial at the Sanhedrin, they couldn't convict him of wanting to destroy the temple. Anyone know why?
The witnesses wouldn't agree.
The witnesses couldn't agree perfectly with their witnesses. They were frustrated. They had to get Jesus to incriminate himself by proclaiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, which they did. But so you want to, if you're trying to persuade people of something that didn't really happen, you want to make sure you get two people at the most, drill them carefully, and then you're going to still be very careful about directing people to these two witnesses. But here Paul says, no, there's over 500 of them still alive, which tells us that he has great confidence, as do those who made the decision. He has great confidence that were you to ask any of them, they would tell you basically the same story. They would have the same accounts. Paul's not worried about the story being blown or the imaginary lie they've made up being undermined. He's not worried about that at all. You have over 500 people who are going to tell the same story, most of whom are still alive. Questions about this? Thoughts?
I go here a lot whenever I'm evangelizing. I go here a lot.
This text?
A lot of people. I use it with Muslims, especially when it comes to Mormons. And we talk about the unreliability of the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
This passage right here is one of the ones that I generally use.
It's a great text. I mean, you definitely want to use it. Absolutely. When do you think this happened? When do you think this appearance before the 500 took place? Any ideas? At his ascension? Well, there, how many disciples did Jesus have in Jerusalem? About 120 disciples in Jerusalem. Now, remember, we want to distinguish between the 12 and the word disciples. What does the word disciple mean? It means learner. It means learner. And so he had 120 disciples. 12 of those were part of the inside circle that he set apart as to the apostles later on. Eva, did you have anything?
Yeah, he told his disciples to go to Galilee. So likely most of them are in Galilee. So that's why you're here.
Yeah, Galilee was his home base. That's where he'd been preaching from the very beginning. In Capernaum and other cities in Galilee. And so when they left to go to Judea and then ultimately to Jerusalem, there would have been not a lot. He lost a lot of disciples because Jesus was he didn't have a megachurch. He gained 20,000 people, lost them with one sermon, and so he had like 120 people really who followed him to Jerusalem. And but probably a good number of family members, friends, people who were loyal to him left over in Galilee. And so when the angel says to the women in the tomb, go tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee, some people look at that and say, wait a minute, because that night he shows up to the disciples in the upper room. Isn't that a contradiction? No. Because in Galilee he wanted to gather the church together, the whole church together. That night he was just going to show himself before those people in Jerusalem, the disciples in Jerusalem. In Galilee, he gathers everybody who had believed in him there, and he shows himself to them, and that's when we get the Great Commission. It's one reason we know the Great Commission is not just something for the apostles, it's something for all the church. It's something that was given to all the church on probably the same mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount in Galilee. 500 there saw him, and 500 there could be adduced as witnesses. Then he appeared to James. This is James, Jesus' brother. This is not James the apostle, because James the apostle has already been mentioned with the 12. This is Jesus' half-brother. What do we know about Jesus' half-brother?
He didn't believe during his life.
Yeah, he didn't believe during his life. In Mark chapter, I think, 3, James and Joseph and Mary all go down to try and save Jesus because he's getting himself into trouble. He's contradicting the teachers of Israel, and Mary thinks, oh my goodness, what's he doing? Let's go get my boy and let him have a rest. And so James does too, and they try and bring him back, and he won't come with them. Later on in John chapter 7, James even starts mocking Jesus a little bit. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says, hey, you're a big shot now. Don't you want to go to Jerusalem and show yourself to everyone at the feast? Come on. Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go. He goes later, but he doesn't go then. And so James is a skeptic, and you can understand why if you're James. You've got Jesus, you're growing up with him. Jesus didn't have a halo. He wasn't walking around 2 inches off the ground and floating around in this kind of ethereal. He was a human being. He had no majesty, Isaiah tells us, to attract us to him. He didn't seem like he was the Son of God. Now, one thing might have tipped James off, and that was that his brother was always right, and never did anything wrong. He never got in trouble. That might have been something that tipped James off about his identity, but that would also probably make James angry and make him want to deny his divinity. So James was not someone who was committed to Jesus Christ, but at some point after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his half brother, and that changed the course, if it would. Changed his mind. James and Paul together are two of the stronger evidences we have for the resurrection, because we have two men who are on record opposing Jesus, changing their mind, and not changing their mind in a way that would bring fame and fortune. Both these men would die as martyrs. This is not becoming a Christian in the first century and being a leader in the church in the first century was not like it is in the 21st century in America, where often our bishop is coming this week. And you'll see he has fancy clothes and a big old stick that he carries around and a big hat. That wasn't like that in the first century. You were not in good shape when you became a Christian. So James became one. Let's talk. And he was one of the witnesses here of the resurrection. Now notice in verse 8, the last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul puts himself as the final witness. Notice the language here. It's very important. Last of all. The Greek there does not mean least, like as in the lesser of all the apostles, although I'm sure Paul would have put himself there. The Greek there, though, has a time reference. He's the last apostle, not just the least. He's the last who would be an apostle. So what does that tell us about modern-day people who claim to be apostles? They're not apostles, exactly. And the last, and what's the standard for apostleship? We said it already. You had to have been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. You had to have been with him in and out, going in and out throughout the entirety of his ministry, and be called directly by him to be an apostle. One of those, all the other apostles, all those who were called apostles, all of them had those three requirements, having been with Jesus throughout his ministry, seen his risen body, and been appointed directly by him, save one, Paul. Which one didn't he have?
He wasn't appointed during his ministry.
He wasn't with Jesus during his ministry, and so this is why he calls himself abnormally born. He wasn't an apostle like the others were apostles. He was called in a special way, in a unique way, because Jesus showed up to him directly on the road to Damascus about a year, maybe after his resurrection. And so Paul does not consider himself as having been brought into apostleship in a normal way. The word here for abnormally born is ektros. Anyone know what that means? I've said it before in sermons, so I was asking. It means abortion. He's calling himself like an aborted child that made it, I guess, is what he's referring to himself as. He sees his apostleship as that, because he shouldn't be one. He should not be an apostle. He recognizes that about himself. Paul was zealous for the law, and as a Pharisee, he was a persecutor of the church. He He was not seeking some new truth on the road to Damascus. He was seeking to persecute and destroy the church when Jesus showed up to him. And there's really no explanation for his conversion other than that, because he lost a lot. He was one of the greatest students under Gamaliel. I mean, Gamaliel was the greatest teacher in at this time in Israel. If Saul of Tarsus at this time had continued under Gamaliel, he had a promising career ahead of him. He could have been on the Sanhedrin. He could have had, you know, all those who were on the Sanhedrin had money. He could have been wealthy, power, fame, fortune, good life. There's some who think, and I think it's probably interesting, that Paul was married at this time before he became a Christian, because to be a rabbi in Israel, you couldn't do that, officially a rabbi. You couldn't do that unless you were married. And so it could be that when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, his wife left him, decided she wasn't going to be with a blasphemer. Don't know, that's kind of speculation. We don't know for sure. She could have died. But that's possible, that she left him when he changed. So he lost everything, regardless. He lost everything. And there's no promise of fame and fortune. At the end of his life, he said he had, read 2 Timothy. If you want to see a man who has... Who's not relishing a life of success and fame and power, read 2 Timothy. He's worried about his churches. He's worried about those places where he's been, those people who he's preached to. It seems, probably from his perspective, if he didn't have faith in Jesus Christ, it seemed like everything's coming crashing down. The churches are being persecuted. There's divisions in the churches. Timothy is one of his favored elders is too timid and vacillating, and so Timothy is ultimately worried at the end of his life, and he ultimately is beheaded for his faith. Okay, so questions here, thoughts, comments? Yeah.
Did Paul write Philemon that he was concerned about the relationship with
Onesimus, right? Yeah. What about him? Was he worried about?
Was that when Paul wrote that? So he was concerned about the people and their relationships concerning believers believing each other.
Right. That was earlier in his ministry. So he wanted, right, during his letter to Philemon, he wanted there to be. It's a really important letter for understanding the role of slavery in the New Testament. It was not something that Paul affirmed. In fact, he said, "I could command you to do the right thing." And release this brother of yours, but I'm going to leave that to you." So he very clearly declares his understanding of slavery as a not a right thing, not a good thing.
Yeah, isn't it also important that it had to have happened before 70 AD?
What was that?
Well, Paul's writing, because the Rome was destroyed in 70 AD, so that makes the writing... They had to occur.
Yeah, so it's absolutely important that this is a very early... Remember, this tradition goes back to 7 years seven years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. So long before AD 70. But I think we can even make an argument, not just an argument, I think it's probably true, that all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written before AD 70, and not... and the only one that wasn't was John. If you go to the end of Acts real fast, who wrote Acts? Luke. Okay, look at the we'll go talk about ramifications of the resurrection in a moment. But look at the last chapter of Acts, verse 30 and 31. Paul there is in jail. Who knows the best date we have for Paul being executed? Around 64 AD, maybe later, but most likely around 64 AD. He was executed during the time of the persecution due to the fire that maybe Nero started in Rome. 64 AD. What is Paul doing in verses 30 and 31 of Acts 28?
He's staying in a rented house.
He's staying in a rented house, which would tell us if he's executed in 64 AD, then we're not looking at an account after that. We're getting an account before that. That puts Acts, which is Luke's second book, that puts Acts prior to 64 AD, which makes Luke probably sometime in the either early 60s or maybe late 50s, which Luke and Matthew both use Mark as a source or as a to help them get their facts, I guess, right? I'm not sure exactly why they use Mark, but they use Mark. That puts Mark possibly in the early 50s or 40s. So you have the three Gospels very early on as composed as in contrast to what most liberals would have told you last century. Now, I mean, even liberal scholars are now coming around to the idea that the Gospels are much earlier than they thought they were, even 50 or 60 years ago. So
are we saying that some of the Gospels were written before Paul's letters?
I would say that Mark may have been written before some of them, and possibly, yeah. I would say that Luke was probably written before the pastorals. Don't know that for sure. That's the old way of thinking about things, because people used to think that must be what. But what did the apostles think had happened through Jesus' ministry? He brought about the what? The new covenant, right? Where do you go if you're a Jew to find the old covenant? The writings of the Old Testament, right? So one of the assumptions that liberal scholars had in the early parts of this century was, well, nobody even thought there would be a New Testament. They had the Old Testament. That's all they had to do. But a guy named Michael J. Kruger, you should read his book called Questions of the Canon. It's a really good book. From everything we know about the early church and all their writings, that is not the assumption. The assumption would be, if God's giving us a new covenant, it's got to be a written document. We've got to have something in writing. That's the way the old covenant was given, and that was how kings made covenants with their subjects. So, of course, if he's going to give us a new covenant, we're going to have writings. And so the apostles would want to go and write down early what they remembered and what they saw and what they did. So I think we get through a really good case, I think, for most of the Gospels being written long before 70, I would say, except for John. John's after that, but the first three Gospels before John. Is that answer?
Yeah, no, I shouldn't maybe say this, but...
Say it. Say it.
Well, it's just like people say, wouldn't Jesus write something?
Why wouldn't Jesus write something? Okay, well, so here we have lots of... That's a great... we're going to cover another question kind of like this morning. Why didn't Jesus, walking along the road to Emmaus with these two guys, say, ha ha, look at me, rather than having them do their Bible study for 2 hours, right? What's the purpose of that? We do find, just in a general sense, often that God doesn't do things as we would have him do them. And that's because he's God and we're not. And there's. But I think one of the reasons why Jesus wouldn't do that is he'd already said during the earthly ministry that the prophetic writings were God's word, all about him, and his claim to be God would also make those writings his writings. They're his, right? And we see also in John chapter 14 and 16, Jesus commissioning the apostles to be his teachers, or he's going to teach through them in the coming era. So he didn't write anything. He gave us a promise that he would have apostles who would communicate his teachings in full. In John 14, he said about Paul, I'll recall to your mind, the Holy Spirit will recall to your mind those things that I taught you, and I'll give you more stuff through the Holy Spirit in John 16. So we have right there a promise that he's going to continue teaching. He's just going to do it through his apostles. He's going to join the faith of the church to the apostolic testimony. And I think that's an important thing to do because you have then this idea of a two covenants, both given through mediators. You have the prophets and the apostles. And it joins them together. It's one type of revelation, which I think is helpful. Any other questions here? Thoughts?
I just wanted to say, like, it just makes so much sense to me why Jesus wouldn't write it. Because how often you hear the argument, well, Jesus never spoke directly about this. If you had a writing by Jesus, it would stand above everything else in the scriptures. Whereas because he didn't write anything, everything's the word of God. Everything's.
I had never thought of that. That's a great point. And he said, what if Jesus had written something? What would we do if we had all the apostolic writings, but then we had the letter from Jesus? What would we do? Oh, it's a letter from Jesus is the most important thing. And if we get by the letter from Jesus, then it doesn't count. That's what we already do with the apostolic writings, don't we? That's a great point. We have the red letter part to the Bible. That's what Jesus said. And the other stuff is not so important. And if we can't find something denied there as part of Jesus's, you know, if we can't find something that Jesus addresses in that, we say, oh, well, Jesus didn't say anything about it, so it doesn't count. No. See, by giving his word to his apostles, that means that we are to read the entire New Testament as directly theopneustos, to breathe out by God every single word. So that's a great point. If you do have a red letter Bible, that's fine, but you never want to think that those red parts are the Jesus parts. Because how do we know them? We know them because God through Jesus Christ inspired his apostles through the Holy Spirit to record them. Just as he inspired them to say everything else he said. When Paul speaks, Jesus speaks. When Peter speaks, Jesus speaks. When John speaks, Jesus speaks. You don't want to draw a line between the gospel records of his word and the epistles. It's a false dichotomy. I'm just going to run. We have 2 minutes. We have 1 minute, but I'm fudging a little bit. I'm going to take it. All right, so what are the benefits of his resurrection? I'm going to give you six of them in short form, and then we're going to have to just close. First of all, we can know that Jesus dealt with sin. We can know that Jesus dealt with sin because he has been raised from the dead. Death as a result of sin. If Jesus, as he claimed, did not deal with sin, then he would still be in the grave. His resurrection shows us that, in fact, sin has been dealt with. We can know that he is God. That's one of the things that he claimed. He claimed to be the I Am, who knew Abraham, who Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. And he was one. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. We have so many divine claims in the scriptures, including his prophecy that he would rise again. If he didn't rise again, all those divine claims would fall to the ground. His resurrection, however, affirms and validates all of his promises. Third, we can know also then that, and we were talking about this, that his words are God's words. So when his view, for example, of the Old Testament, if your view of the Old Testament is lower than Jesus's, you're wrong. Jesus' view of the Old Testament is God's view of the Old Testament. It's all God's word. And his promises about the coming of the apostolic teachings and the writings that flowed out of those, we can also be sure because he promised it, that those are his words. Four, then, we can know both Old and New Testaments are true. Kind of flows from that. And fifth, we can know then, this is also one of the we also will rise. His resurrection is connected with our bodily resurrection. We don't just believe the resurrection of Jesus. We don't just believe that when we die, we go up to heaven and sit there with our harps and our wings. We're not going to get wings. And our wings and our cloud and hang out. No, we're going to be back here because heaven is going to meet with earth. There's going to be a great city coming from the sky. We will rise up from our graves. We will live here forever on a restored and renewed and remade heaven and earth. And then finally, the power by which you have, this is six, the power by which we have new life now and resurrection life in the future is the very same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of his Holy Spirit, the same power that lives and dwells in you, so you can be sure that you have this, as you feel the Holy Spirit, experience the Holy Spirit in your life, that is a deposit and a guarantee that you will never die and that you will rise, again. So that's all we have. Next week we'll come back to evangelism. So who has the evangelism book by now? Good, I'm so happy. So almost half of you, that's great. If you don't have it, that gives you a week to get it and read it, only 120 pages. Easily done. You're not very busy. So let's pray. And there goes to it. Father, we thank you for bringing us here together. We thank you for not only sending your son, but also giving him over to death for our sins and then raising him from the dead in front of so many witnesses and giving us so many reasons to believe. We should just believe. We know because you said it happened. but we are weak, and so you also leave alongside your word external evidences. We thank you for that. Help us, Lord, as we go upstairs to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.